appreciate our visitors. I always try to have either a photograph or something like you see now at the start of each lesson if I find material that will lend itself to a clearer understanding of the information we'll be studying here in just a few minutes. And this is an artist drawing that I had never found until this week, and I am really very impressed with how accurate that it is. The Temple Mount is arranged to this day, and many of the stones from its construction are still there, on a north-south axis. And so this line right here is that north-south line, and this would then be the south wall of the Temple Mount. Right here, in terms of corner, these towers, or the Towers of Antonia, they were called. And so it's just turned the corner and headed off, you know, for the north end right there. And then what they call the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall today is this area right in here. It was apparently a very magnificent bridge entrance, another one that was down here on the south end, a city wall, a defensible wall that you see here also on this west end. But I was particularly struck by the accuracy of this, having been there, Don and I, on a couple of occasions, that the Mount of Olives, and its height and its appearance, you know, its relationship to the Temple Mount and then the lower city of Jerusalem itself, really very accurate. This is what it would have looked like. And while today the city has grown into all of this area, and there are all kinds of houses and shops and things, you know, that are built into this area, and while we are not sure where Jesus was crucified, the Scripture does not tell us, you know, very precisely where that took place, it is quite possible that it would have been here on the western side and outside, and just upper outside the city wall. Outside, there was a hill right here called the Place of the Skull. We, again, do not know why it was called the Place of the Skull, but it is a strong possibility there that there wasn't an eminence of prominence, you know, like this one, that may have had a rock, a large, you know, stone surface that was shaped somewhat reminiscent of the top of a skull. And so perhaps there, most have suggested that the crucifixion took place here on the western side of the city. This morning we're going to be talking about the crucifixion itself, the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, for our sins. In the first century, from the flat top roofs to the location of the city walls, the temple itself, the Mount of Olives, now, all of it would have looked really quite similar to what you see on the screen before you. In the preceding 2 weeks, as we've been going through the life of Christ, we talked about his trials, and I was reminded of an event that took place when I was in high school at the age of 17, and I was driving a vehicle, same color even, as that one right there. 1969, 17 years old, I had a Renault that I was driving back and forth to school. And at the age of 17, I was every bit as intelligent and wise as all 17-year-olds are. And so, with five friends packed into that thing, we went out to a golf course, and I, at the wheel, managed to traverse a golf cart bridge that looked a whole lot like that one. That's not actually it. But it was just like this from the standpoint that it was only barely wide enough for an actual golf cart. And I had my friends leaning out the windows to help guide me there. We had clearance of maybe 2 inches on either side. Very foolishly drove that thing, you know, across the other side, and then came back again on this golf course bridge and tried to turn off to the right too soon. And so I had gotten away with it up to the last few inches, and then I cut the corner, and I scraped the right rear of that vehicle. And, of course, being in very much like George Washington, I immediately went home and confessed, right? No, not at all. And as a matter of fact, my brother, I have two brothers, one that's 1 year younger, one that's 2 years younger, my 1 year younger brother took the rap for that crime. And I never said a word while my dad punished him vigorously for it. He had developed a reputation, got caught telling lies a couple of times, and so my dad just assumed that between the two of us, if I said that I didn't do it, he said he didn't do it, my brother was least likely believable, and he really caught it for scratching that car. It would be 20 years before I would confess to that crime. 20 years. I'm telling you. I was afraid of my dad, for one thing, but I was also ashamed of what I had done. And I've now, to this day, been ashamed of that for 46 years. I don't guess I'm ever going to forget it. That was really wrong. It was dangerous. It was stupid. It was foolish in the extreme. But I'm ashamed especially because, like Pilate before me, as we studied last week, I failed to have the moral backbone and the fortitude to accept the consequences of my actions. And I tried to wash my hands of that crime. It haunted me for 20 years until I finally told my dad what I had done. My brother, too, confessed to this thing. Okay? But still, that doesn't expunge the guilt really either. I completely failed in my responsibility at that moment. And my brother really suffered for it. He was punished both physically and with grounding and couldn't drive, and all the rest of that for some time to come, not to mention all the emotional anguish that he went through, knowing that he was absolutely innocent, suspecting me, of course, so I wasn't admitting to it. He paid my debt. He had to receive the penalties for my crime. He was completely innocent, and he really suffered, frighteningly so, I wasn't admitting to my dad because I was just too weak to face his wrath. He paid my debt. It was unfair in the extreme back then in 1969. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the trials of Jesus, first before the Jewish authorities, and we saw that he was arrested at night. No actual charges were presented. He was tried within 24 hours. Judge is accuser. No defense was allowed. There was no evidence that they could produce. And so finally they convicted him by his own words in seven different ways. That is a violation of Jewish law. They were criminals trying the only innocent man that had ever lived, the only sinless man that had ever lived. And those who had been charged with the responsibility for justice and for judgment were abdicating their responsibilities and became the murderers of Jesus, the Son of the Living God. He also appeared three times before secular authorities, before Roman authorities, and still there were no charges. In this case, worse, the judge declared him to be innocent on quite a few occasions. We're not even sure how many, because repeatedly he brought Jesus before those people and told them he could find no guilt in Jesus. But a mob threatening riot, something that in America, unfortunately, we've seen all too often, needed to be appeased, and so demanding his death, they got it. And again, the authorities who were charged with the responsibility for justice and for truth, for the defense of the innocent and the condemnation of the guilty, stood the world on its head and did exactly the opposite wrong thing. Jesus, in his purity and his righteousness, he would pay the debt for their sins then, for the sins of all who had lived before that time, for the sins of all of those who have lived since that time, for those who sit in these seats this morning, and for all who will come. This morning then, having come near the conclusion of some full year study of the life of Christ, we want to consider the price that he paid, the penalty that he willingly accepted on our behalf. We were and are guilty. He will take our place in the docket and for the punishment. Let's try to appreciate exactly what it was that Jesus experienced on our behalf, in the hope, brethren, that we too might be first ashamed of our own sinfulness, and of our own selfishness, and of our own foolishness, and of how often to this day we, all of us, for we are human, will fail him yet. What price did he pay for that? so that we might, in our shame, turn from sin and foolishness and selfishness and try to make of ourselves the kind of a person that he actually was. So we're going to go very rapidly this morning. I do want to encourage you to open up your Bibles and come with me, though. But for a few exceptions, and this will be the first of those, we're going to look in a general context. And so we're not going to have to turn, a whole lot of pages, but we'll look at quite a few different scriptures. Starting with Matthew chapter 26, which Ron, thank you, Ron, for stepping up. David Craig was out of town this morning, couldn't do the scripture reading, so Ron accepted that responsibility here early this morning. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 30, we find this. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now I'll go ahead and back up here again very quickly, if I may, so you can see that Mount of Olives. Again, Jesus would have been somewhere, up in this region right here, and able then to look down at the Temple Mount and other parts of the city to see these arresting people coming after him. So reading now at verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised," that must have been some food for thought, "I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Jesus would experience in that night what it is to be deserted by those who have pledged their fealty and devotion to you, by those who have been most loud in their proclamation that never would they turn their backs on you, by those that you love and depend upon and to whom he was looking to carry on this work. In that night, they would very loudly fail him, fleeing into that night as he prophesied. And when that happens, brethren, when people that you've spent many years with, that you're extremely close to, that you love enough to die for, desert you, that hurts. That hurts a lot. Now, coming to Luke chapter 22, in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, we'll be able to stay put there for quite a bit now. In Luke chapter 22, let's start the reading at verse 39. He came out, proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. The disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. At this moment, Jesus is experiencing the fear that we would experience in the face of death, but amplified, brethren, knowing that he is the Son of the living God and knows all things, the precise manner in which he will suffer, the degree of agony that he is about to endure is fully understood before he will experience that pain. But he is human, and he is, as the Hebrew letter tells us, experiencing all things as we do, yet without sin. So if ever you have had a fear of a thing that lay ahead, if ever, brethren, and he was experiencing that same thing, and he's experiencing it with a clarity and a fullness that we really cannot imagine. That hurts when you're experiencing such a terror. Skipping down to the 45th verse now, when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Coincidentally, Dean mentioned that this morning in last week. He knew the loneliness then, three times as a matter of fact. As he had gone from them, asked them to remain awake, he had asked them to pray for him. He went but a short distance away, no farther than you could throw a rock, and they couldn't stay awake. Luke will tell us they were sleeping from sorrow, so they had their own issues that were going on that night. But Jesus was dreadfully alone that night. There was not another soul in the history of humankind that could take his place or ever could take his place. Utterly, desperately, entirely, and completely alone, even his friends falling asleep at the moment of his most intense prayer. More about the nature of that prayer in just a moment. And skipping down the verses 61 and 62, the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a cock crows, today you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, brethren, the Scripture does not say that Jesus was sorrowful at this moment, but I cannot imagine that he took any pleasure or satisfaction in his prophecy now coming true. He will be grieving for Peter. He loves Peter. He didn't want him to fail. He's not gloating over that failure. There's no comfort to be found over it. When you have friends that fail you, it hurts desperately. And so Jesus, at this moment, I'm presuming, is as sorrowful, perhaps, as Peter himself is, because he loves this man. In verses 63 and 64, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And now Jesus is experiencing the mockery of those, again, who are charged with the responsibility for justice and who are now abusing him by making fun of him. If you have ever been the butt of anybody's joke, if you have ever been, you know, on the receiving end of such an experience, you know that it is most miserably unhappy. It hurts when people treat you like this. In the next verse, in verse 65, they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now the word blasphemy in the Greek means to speak evil or to speak against. And no doubt, as we've seen in the preceding verse, they were speaking evil against Jesus himself. So he is experiencing that blasphemy in regards to his taking the place, or taking the form of mockery. But it may also be that they were blaspheming his Father at this time, that they were blaspheming God. And as Jesus is experiencing such blasphemy, whether it's twofold or direct against him or only against the Father, he's going to react exactly the same way. I had an experience here, it was 2 weeks ago, I guess, with the Seventh-day Adventist preachers I've been studying with. You know, I've got three preachers that I study with on Tuesdays, and a Lutheran preacher as well, as a result of this debate. And we were discussing the topic of baptism 2 weeks ago, and one of the Adventist preachers said, "Baptism does not save you." And at that moment, and quite, you know, without any intention, I just flinched. I remember just flinching when he said that. Is blasphemy. He said the diametric opposite of what God says in two different places, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. The Scripture says exactly the opposite. He had negated it by adding that word "not." It is blasphemy. He spoke evil of the Scriptures and what it is that they teach. And I just shudder when people do that. It hurts when you hear blasphemy, whether it is directed at you personally or at our Father in heaven. Coming now over to John chapter 19. In the 19th chapter and in verse 9 of John's Gospel, you entered into the Praetorium again, which may well have been those four little towers I showed you in the photograph or in the illustration at the far left over there. It could have been there. He entered into the Praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. And now Jesus, is experiencing that questioning when somebody is boring in on you and they're demanding an answer, and you realize that it's impossible to persuade, to convince. It's impossible to help the individual. And so when somebody's after you and hounding you, in those sort of circumstances, that kind of questioning also is painful. And particularly so when all you can do and must do is to hold your tongue and say nothing in the face of such evil and of such wrong and of such injustice. Perhaps by now you may have noticed, am I skipping around through these verses, that what I've done is to point out now, in seven different places, those forms of suffering that Jesus experienced which were not physical, but were emotional, that were mental, that are distressing to the mind and to your person and character and to your sense of values. And that hurts when what you love and believe is being attacked, and those whom you love and trust are forsaking you. The mind is tormented. And Jesus is getting wave after wave after wave of these forms of torture as this awful night and morning is progressing. And now then, of course, we come to the physical side of what the flesh is suffering as we go back to Luke in chapter 22. Now I had planned, and I will keep that promise, to go rather rapidly over this, since I know that you are all quite familiar with the crucifixion. And so I think, in fact, for the sake of time, I'll not even be turning to the scriptures right now. You'll be familiar with these events. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, for the recording's sake, the medical term for sweat like blood is hematidrosia. And I want to read now from an article I found online that describes what hematidrosia is. And I'm quoting now, commonly referred to as hematidrosis or hemohidrosis, this condition results in the excretion of blood or blood pigment in the sweat under conditions of great emotional stress. So I might have put this on the previous chart. Tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture, thus mixing blood with perspiration. During the waning years of the 20th century, and as a matter of fact, it was 1996, 76 cases of hematidrosis were studied and classified into categories according to causative factors. Quote, acute fear and intense mental contemplation were found to be the most frequent inciting causes, end quote, from the study in 1996 is cited. While the extent of blood loss generally is minimal, hematidrosis also results in the skin becoming extremely tender and fragile, which would have made Christ's pending physical insults even more physically painful. And so this particular form of suffering is both intensely mental as well as physical. I'm tying both of these together now, but focusing on the physical side of it, Jesus will experience his first beating. He will then have spent the night in sleeplessness, so he is tiring. He will be scourged, which is a form of beating, but one which tears the flesh horrifically to the point that very many people do not survive it. Again, in John 19, he will receive the crown of thorns and the enormous pain and the blood loss that goes with it, your scalp bleeding more profusely than any other part of the body will. Again, in chapter 19 of John, he will be beaten a second time. And then in John 19:17, he will be bearing the cross In Matthew chapter 27, he will experience the crucifixion itself. These things, brethren, are physically excruciating in the extreme. Everything about the torment of Jesus was designed to prolong and to enhance the suffering that he was undergoing. This is the physical side of the abuse that he suffered because I sinned, because you sinned, because we sin. Now, this little article I was just reading from has 10 pages, as a matter of fact. If you will just Google crucifixion from a medical point of view, or if you'd like to have the actual web address right there, I realize it's kind of complicated, but you just, you know, do a search for crucifixion from a medical point of view, that very phrase that you see at the top, you'll get a doctor's description in 10 pages of detail of what happened to Jesus in the course of his becoming the substitutionary sacrifice for our crimes. I highly recommend that you look that up. There are diagrams that go along with it. And I think most of you would have had excerpts from this read to you in the past. There have been now a number of doctors that have made the scientific investigation and written out then in great detail what we suffer, what a human body would suffer in a crucifixion. You need to do that, I think, to appreciate the price that he paid. But it is gruesome in the extreme. And that being the case, I don't want to read through that, you know, again this morning. I think you've already, as I say, experienced that perhaps as well. But I think you should. And I also want to be, you know, a little bit solicitous, you know, of the audience. Our oldest granddaughter is 6 now. And I think it was about 2 years ago, so at the age of 4, I was reading to her from a book of children's stories that were, you know, Bible stories that had been rewritten for a child's viewpoint. And as I was reading to her, you know, I turned the page, and apparently for the first time ever, I happened to be the one, my little 4-year-old granddaughter saw an artist's depiction of Jesus on the cross. Now, I flinched when that Adventist denied what the Scripture said, but you should have seen what my little 4-year-old granddaughter went through. The recoil when she saw that was just such a shock. I didn't see it coming either. You know, I was just reading the Bible stories, and you know, and then boom, and she just, her whole body just reacted. And she was, you know, in minor, but really in a form of shock when she saw that. And I realized, you know, what had just happened, and she asked me what it was, and I began to explain to her. Now, before, you know, she's been in Bible classes all her life and all that, you know, it's been sailing over her head, but it was pretty terrible. You know, the first time that a crucifixion, you know, had entered her mind to the point that, you know, she was registering what this is. Brethren, the various, you know, artist renditions that you can find online and elsewhere, and in this doctor's view, I think, will help us, and we need that kind of shock. We've grown up all our lives, you know, hearing about this and getting used to this, and consequently, you know, hardening ourselves to this. It is unspeakable what he went through for us. And every so often we need to be rocked, but, you know, I don't want to go into, you know, all that detail this morning, and time will not allow any either. However, and truly I mean this, I want to give you all an opportunity to shield your eyes if you want to. It's going to be very brief, and I want you to see 2 photographs. These photographs are pretty shocking. What they are of is an actual heel bone with the nail from a crucifixion still penetrating that bone, which has been fairly recently discovered and is the only evidence really we have from an actual first century crucifixion. So here we go. I'm going to flash these 2 pictures up very quickly. If you just want to close your eyes there or shield somebody else's, you know, please do. But this is, a plastic bone structure that's been created for the visual. that is the actual bone and the actual nail penetrating the foot of someone who had been crucified in the first century. And the second picture then, you know, does the same thing to show that most likely, and this typically we don't understand, I think, very well, that the nails came through the side of the foot and were nailed into the side of the cross. There was probably also a wooden support right here that was also designed for you to get a little bit of a purchase on with your foot in order to prolong the agony, which had to do with the ability to exhale but could not inhale, I think is the way it goes. So that'll be the last of our slides for today. You can open your eyes if you want. But I'm going to close with Psalm 22, just excerpts from Psalm 22. Please don't turn because I'd be skipping through quite a bit of that. And I just want to read this much of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not answer, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, O you that inhabits the praises of Israel. I am a worm and no man. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, commit yourself unto Jehovah. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, seeing he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. Psalm 22 does not list even all of the physical things that Jesus experienced, or the emotional ones, but quite a mixture of both, including, of course, the dehydration and other things that I didn't even mention in this lesson. I leave you, brethren, with that prophetic picture. Jesus' fulfillment of that prophecy. Our great guilt and the passionate encouragement that we take stock of ourselves. And unlike Pilate, brethren, let us never forget, deny, ignore, or try to excuse our own personal responsibility. The murder of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, for our sins. Let us then rise up, full of the shame for what we have done, to repent fully of this life of selfishness and sin, and serve Him faithfully, fully, forever. Serve Him as passionately as we can for the little life that gives us here upon this earth, in the face of the eternal life that He offers us because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem for us. Thank you all. If we can help you to become a Christian this morning, if you have a prayer request, some other request, let it be known. Please come speak with me as we stand and sing.